I'm going to read God's word. It's on the inside of these sheets. We're in John's gospel, John's account of the life of Jesus. And why don't I pray and then we'll read. Father in heaven, we know there is much instability in our world, instability in the markets, in the economy and in our own lives, job security. And Father, we thank you that you are the true rock, the anchor, the one way to have true security. So help us now to be humble as we come to your words and to receive the true security which you alone can give. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me read. This is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, which we had at the beginning of John chapter 6. And the crowd are in dialogue with Jesus. So the crowd said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, as we've been looking at John's Gospel this year, we've seen lots of Jesus' exclusive claims. These are claims that contradict and condemn any other viewpoint in the world. And yet, I guess, as we look around London today, there's such a diversity, isn't there? There's such a diversity of worldviews and religious opinions. How on earth can Christians seriously claim that so many people have got it so wrong? Doesn't the very fact that so few people believe in Jesus actually discredit his claims? I know that's how I felt whilst I was growing up. For a while at school, I was the only Christian in my year group. And I started to think, can Jesus really be the Creator God? Can he really be the one Saviour, the one Lord, the one Judge of the whole world, when so few people seem to acknowledge it? As I put there on the top of the sheets, surely so many people can't be wrong. And what's more, if Christians are still trying to maintain that Jesus is the Creator God, then surely we have to admit that it's a bit of a mess up. If God has come to reveal himself to the world in the person of Jesus once and for all, and to draw humanity back into relationship with him, then hasn't God dramatically failed in his purposes? Just look around us. Now, this is a big issue for us, isn't it, in the 21st century? But I think it was an even bigger issue in the first century. After all, they had to confront the question, why did so many people who actually saw Jesus and saw his miracles, why did so many of them not believe? And particularly, if so many people from the Jewish nation rejected Jesus' claims, and these are the people who had been prepared for generations through the prophets to expect their Messiah, if so many of them didn't believe Jesus, then why should we? Surely so many people can't be wrong. And so in our passage today, we'll be considering this topic of why it is that so many people reject Jesus. And then in the second point, we'll see how it is that this rejection, it's not a sign of a mess up on God's part, as if his purposes had been derailed. But rather we'll see that even amidst this rejection of Jesus, God will sovereignly accomplish his plans. So let's get into the first point I've put there on the sheets. God's perfect gift is shockingly rejected. And first we're going to consider there, Jesus himself is God's ultimate proof or sign. So just a bit of context. In the previous verses I mentioned, Jesus has miraculously fed this enormous crowd. And then the next day, they've followed him right round the lake, hoping for another free meal. And Jesus has told them already in this chapter, listen, it's not about me. It's not about the food, it's about me. The miraculous provision is to point you guys to believe in me. Because I can not just sustain your life for a day, but I can give you life eternally. That's what this feeding miracle is all about. And then we get on to our section. So let me read from verse 30. So the crowd said to Jesus, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, if you think about it, this is an extraordinary response from this crowd. You might have thought that spontaneously creating enough food to feed a capacity crowd at QPR's Loftus Road, that would be enough evidence for people to accept Jesus' claims and to put their trust in him. But you see, it turns out they're not really interested in Jesus' claims or his identity. They just want more miracles. They want more food. After all, they say, didn't Moses feed the Israelites in the wilderness every day for 40 years? That's the kind of sign we're looking for, Jesus. Then we'll stick around. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus is saying here, even the bread which God gave the Israelites back in the days of Moses, even that was just a picture of a much bigger gift, a gift from heaven which will give life, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. Verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So once again, they just want the sign, the miracle. And so Jesus spells it out to them. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. If you want a sign, if you want bread falling out of heaven to prove that I am the Creator God, that I am the one you should be putting your trust in, the ultimate proof is not another feeding miracle. The ultimate sign is me, the one standing here in front of you. I am the sign that you've been looking for. Now Jesus adds later in the Gospel that if we've seen him, we have seen the Father. Jesus is saying there is no greater revelation of God than we already have in Jesus. And Jesus goes on to explain here that when we come to him, we discover that he is the one that we were made for. So verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So as human beings, we have this deep void in us, don't we? This deep longing and yearning for our Creator. And our lives are actually an endless pursuit in trying to fill this gaping vacuum. I love the story of Leo Tolstoy, he's the Russian novelist and aristocrat. And he had a lot more opportunity than most of us do to experience the best of what this life can offer. So initially, at the beginning of his life, he decided he would go all out after pleasure. And so at university, he drank heavily, he lived promiscuously, he gambled. But he quickly discovered that none of it really satisfied. So he decided that he would pursue relationships. And he married a loving wife, and he had 13 children. So it seems everything in his life, he never did anything by halves. But it still wasn't enough. So he decided he would go hard after wealth and fame and success. And so he wrote War and Peace. Now, I think that is an achievement to read War and Peace, let alone to write it. Leo Tolstoy wrote some of the finest pieces of literature in any language. But through it all, he was still deeply aware that none of these things truly satisfied. And there was one question which haunted him right to the verge of suicide. And the question was this, is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me. And thankfully, in the midst of his despair, he came to realize that the answer he was looking for was to be found only in Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the one for whom he was made, the one who truly satisfied. And so Tolstoy found at last the true soul satisfaction which he craved. As C.S. Lewis put it, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Or as Augustine put it in the 4th century, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." And actually, this is the experience, isn't it, of millions of Christians from every kind of culture and with every variety of aspirations and longings. We come to Jesus Christ and then we find in him the satisfaction we've been looking for all along, in all the wrong places, and we are never the same again. And yet the shock of these verses is that despite being God's perfect gift to us, which is how Jesus is described in verse 32, yet, I've put there, he is rejected. Let me read from verse 36. "But I said to you," Jesus said, "that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So this is the real shock of these verses. God's perfect revelation of himself is standing there right in front of them, but they just don't want him. Now, people sometimes say, don't they, "If I were God, I would make myself clearer. Why doesn't God just show himself?" Well, do you see? He has, in the person of Jesus. Jesus consistently spoke and acted in a way that demonstrated conclusively that he is the Creator. And yet it's fascinating to me that although no one in this crowd disputed this incredible miracle, they still refused to put their trust in him. "If God showed me a miracle, then I would put my trust in him." Well, would you? Would you really? Because the people in this chapter saw an incredible and indisputable miracle, and yet they just found one more way to rationalize their unbelief so that they could keep God at arm's length. Now, we started at the beginning by considering the statement, "Surely so many people can't be wrong." And yet we can all think of examples, I guess, from history where the vast consensus of people has been badly mistaken. And interestingly, when we consider these kinds of examples, they actually reveal a lot more about the people making the judgment than about the particular judgment they're making. Say, for example, the many, many people in this country who held the belief that slave trading is an acceptable practice. That actually reveals a lot about them, doesn't it? As those who were committed to personal greed and comfort above any concern for another person's well-being. Or take, for example, the vast majority of German society in the 1930s, who held that Hitler is a heroic leader who will bring about a wonderful new society. Now, that belief exposes a lot about those people, as those who were driven by a thirst for national pride and glory that trumped any concern for justice or goodness. And similarly, the fact of Jesus' rejection by so many people, it actually reveals a lot more about human beings than it does about Jesus Christ. So John says elsewhere in this gospel, he says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world." That's Jesus. "And people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So do you see, rather than discrediting Jesus in his claims, people's rejection of him actually confirms Jesus' teaching and it highlights our desperate need of him. But what about this issue, the issue we thought about, that the rejection of Jesus seems like a bit of a mess up on God's part? If God has come in Jesus to reveal himself to the world once and for all and to restore humanity to himself, haven't God's purposes been derailed a little bit? And that brings us to our second point there on the sheets, because although God's perfect gift, Jesus, is shockingly rejected by some, the passage goes on to speak of another kind of gift. And our second point there is that ultimately God's gift, which in this instance is his people, will be securely delivered. The rejection of Jesus by some will not frustrate God's plans because, as I've put there, Jesus saves all whom the Father chooses. So let's read again from verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's an amazing statement. This verse is saying that there is a group of people who already belong to God the Father. Elsewhere in the Bible describes them as the elect, that is, those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And this group of people who already belong to God the Father are then given as a gift to Jesus. And the sign that someone is in this group is that they come to Jesus and believe in him. Now, sometimes we say of someone, don't we, he thinks he's God's gift. But actually, if you're a believer here today, then that's true of you. You really are God's gift to Jesus. And then Jesus says in the end of the verse, verse 37, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, this doesn't simply mean that if you come to Jesus, he won't slam the door on your face, which is comforting in itself. But the expression really means if you come to Jesus, he will cling on to you forever and you will be eternally secure. And the basis of this wonderful assurance, this kind of security that we can have as believers, it all rests on Jesus and on his commitment to hang on to us. So let's read verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, some believers ask the question, don't they? Can I lose my salvation? But you see, according to this verse, that isn't really the right question to ask. Really, we should be asking, can Jesus lose what has been given to him? And clearly the answer to that is no, of course he won't. What is at stake in this question is Jesus' commitment to obeying his Father. I wonder if you've realised this, that what is at stake in whether we are ultimately saved is Jesus' honour. He has staked his reputation on this. Now, if you've seen the first Star Wars movie, you'll probably remember the bit at the beginning where Obi-Wan and Qui-Gon are given this mission of protecting Queen Amidala from any enemy attacks. And as soon as that happens, we instinctively know that she's going to be completely safe because the honour of the Jedi is at stake. And therefore, they will go to any length to protect her. And in the same way, Jesus has staked his reputation on keeping us safe ultimately. Our salvation is based ultimately on Jesus' honour and his commitment to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we can be complacent, as if we've got a magic ticket in our pockets, which means it doesn't matter if I drift away from trusting in Jesus. It's quite the opposite. If I drift away, that's actually a sign that I never truly believed. So John says later in his first letter, chapter 2, about some people who drift away, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So John himself says that if we drift away, that's actually evidence that we've never truly believed. And this passage goes on to say that the way Jesus saves those whom the Father has given him, I've put here on the sheets, is by giving us faith. Now, some people I know reject this teaching or try and condemn it as fatalistic. They say, look, if God is in control of human destiny, what is the point in doing anything? You know, I really just can't see any point in getting out of bed in the morning if this is true, because what's the point in anything, let alone trying to pursue God or share the gospel or pray for people if it's all in Jesus' control? Well, the answer to this kind of objection is that the way Jesus does his part is by us doing our part. God uses means. He doesn't coerce people. He liberates our wills to cooperate with him. So let's look at how verses 39 and verse 40 are paralleled. See, the beginning and the end of each verse are almost identical, but the filling in the middle of each verse states the same truth, but from two different perspectives. So the first perspective is from Jesus' point of view in verse 39. He says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then the second perspective is from our point of view in verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father," it's almost the same, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the filling in the middle of each verse there shows that the way Jesus makes sure that no one is lost, in verse 39, is by enabling us to look on the Son and believe in him, in verse 40. As the sheets say, the way Jesus saves all whom the Father chooses is by giving us faith. Now, for some people for whom this kind of teaching is new, I'm sure you'll have lots of questions, and there will be a chance for questions in a moment. But the point of this teaching here is not to provoke controversy, but to stimulate assurance and security in us. You see, when we see Jesus being dismissed and sidelined and rejected, and we're tempted to think, aren't we, surely so many people can't be wrong, we need to remember that defiance does not defeat our God. Hostility doesn't hinder him. Dissent doesn't derail him. God is not standing for election. He's not up for eviction and awaiting the audience vote. Despite the shocking rejection of Jesus in the first century and in the 21st, God is still on the throne, and he will unstoppably achieve his salvation purposes. Jesus tells a story elsewhere about a glorious wedding banquet, and lots of people who are invited, they make excuses, they don't want to come. But the point is that those people do not spoil the party, because the master says to his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." Because ultimately, God's purposes will be fulfilled and his house will be full. So this same writer, John, writes later in Revelation of a day when there will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what will we be saying on that day? We will be crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Do you see, our salvation from start to finish belongs to God. He chooses us, he gives us to Jesus, and then Jesus gives us faith and clings on to us right until the end when he raises us up on the last day. And so whatever rejection, whatever opposition we may be experiencing and we may be seeing around us, nothing and no one can thwart God's purposes. Salvation belongs to our God, and we will praise him for it for endless ages. There's a chance for questions now, but first, let me close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are on the throne, that you are not up for an audience vote, but you are secure in ruling this world. And Father, it is a shocking thing that your Son, who so wonderfully revealed you, has been rejected by so many. And yet we praise you that you are unstoppably accomplishing your salvation plan. Thank you for the signs of that in ourselves and across the world, and we praise you for it. Amen. Amen. We've got a few minutes. I'm sure what I've said will provoke one or two little questions, so do just raise a hand, and I'll see if I can avoid it. No, I'll try and answer it. Yeah, thank you. So eternal life is really refers to it does refer to a quantity of life, but more specifically to a quality of life. So John says later in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. So eternal life means life as it was created to be in perfect relationship with our Creator. And as you've mentioned, Jesus gives eternal life the moment we turn to him. And that life will take us even beyond death. And then when Jesus returns, all his people will be given resurrection bodies, a bit like Jesus is the first one through death and resurrected, and then all his people will follow him, and there'll be a renewed creation, endless ages in God's presence. So it's a wonderful prospect. Mm.